So we're in a series on the book of Galatians, and the first week we looked at Paul's spectacular conversion to faith in Jesus. He had been one that was persecuting Christians and persecuting the church, trying to destroy it, and Jesus showed up to him, the risen Jesus shows up to him, and he converts him to faith in Christ, and he becomes a faithful proclaimer of the very gospel he was trying to destroy. And then last week, we started with the very beginning of the letter, and we saw the critical problem that the whole letter is addressing, that Paul had left the Galatians with the true gospel, but after he had gone, these Jewish Christians came in, and they distorted Paul's message. They said, no, there's a different message that you need to follow. Paul was wrong. Paul is a startup guy. We're the ones that they said, we're from Jerusalem. We were sent from Jerusalem, and you have to believe in Jesus and obey the law in order to be saved. And so Paul is starting to counter that. And so this morning we're going to look at what does Paul do next? How does Paul convince them in this letter that they need to come back to the true gospel? And he's going to do something, one way to put it, he's going to go all in. If he was playing Texas Hold'em, he's going all in. He's betting the house to show them that the true gospel is what they need to follow. And so Christina Kim's going to come and read our text for us, and then we're going to look at these 3 points. If you were the Galatians, what would you be thinking after chapter 1, coming to chapter 2? If you were Paul, how would you respond? And if you were speaking the gospel, would you use this word? Is a special word that's a little surprising. Okay, Christina. Great, thank you. So if you were the Galatians, what would you be thinking? Now, admittedly, the text doesn't tell us exactly that point, but I want us to make sure we really get the undercurrents of what's going on here, because their whole letter is Paul coming at this question from different perspectives of they're in the midst of Paul had given them the true gospel. He goes, he leaves, and then these other Jewish Christians come in and they say, no, that's not the real gospel. Here's what you have to believe. And so Paul's writing back into that situation. It's as if you have Weaver Street Market, right, opened up a few years ago, and they have got organic, healthy, local products that are healthy and tasty. And the owner-manager of Weaver Street goes away for a while. Maybe they're going to go set up a new store somewhere else. And while he's gone, some people come in and they change the scope of the store. They start selling frozen, prepackaged meals from Asia that don't even have ingredient lists on them. Right? All the fresh stuff is gone, and it's just packed with things thrown into freezers. Right? It's convenient. But who knows what you're actually eating, right? If that change took place, it would be a complete reversal of the whole ethic and value and culture of Weaver Street. And the owner would have to figure out, okay, I come back right away and I change this, or I write a letter and I figure out how am I going to change this, because the whole values and goals of the store have been changed. That's what Paul is experiencing here as well. Right, this new message that's come in has turned upside down completely his values and goals and what he's trying to accomplish. And so if you were the Galatians, if all of a sudden you get this letter from Paul and Paul is saying these guys are distorting the gospel, what would you be thinking? You might think, okay, well, we really should believe these Judaizer Christians, these Jewish guys, because, you know, Jesus was a Jew and all the disciples were Jews, and, you know, Christianity really grew up out of the midst of this different ways to be a Jew in the first century. Right? There was people, the Pharisees had this law way to be a Jew. You follow the law, and the Sadducees had a political way to be the Jew, and the Zealots had a violent way to be a Jew, and the Essenes had a hermit way, escape the city type way to be a Jew. And so there's all these different ways, and this Jewish Christian group that comes and brings this different gospel to the Galatians, they're an offshoot from the Pharisees. They're like a little subset of the Pharisees that said, okay, no, Jesus is cool and legit, but so let's just grab the law approach to Judaism and bind it together with the faith in Jesus approach, and that's going to be our gospel. So you could see in one hand how they could think, oh, maybe the Judaizer guys are right. Paul's not Jewish enough, and it's not the right message. Or they might have thought, you know, this law, the Old Testament, that's the problem here. This whole question of what to do with the Old Testament, what if we just get rid of the Old Testament? What if we just pitch it out and we just do Jesus alone? The Old Testament's confusing. The names have too many syllables in them. The New Testament names are shorter. It's easier to understand. There's like 100 genealogies in the Old Testament. There's only 2 in the New Testament. This is much easier to work with. I mean, maybe they thought, if you're going to make a big mess of it, let's just pitch the whole Old Testament. Or maybe they would have thought, well, you know, maybe Paul is right. If we think through those options, we've talked a little bit about the Judaizer approach last week means that Jesus gets us a lot of the way to relationship with God, but not all the way. The rest of it relies on what I do in keeping the law. And then that's only part of the bad news, because the other part of the bad news is if I have relationship with God, Jesus maintains most of that relationship, but I've got to maintain the other part, because my law keeping is what's going to, plus Jesus, is what enables me to have relationship with the Father. So that's the bad news on that one. The bad news on the let's pitch the Old Testament is there was a guy in the early second century who tried that. His name was Marcion, and he had his own Bible, right? He got rid of the Old Testament, and he cut out all of the Old Testament references in the New Testament, and said, no, here's what we got to go with. This is the Jesus only, the New Testament only approach to Christianity. While the church said he was a heretic and said, no, that's not the way to be faithful to this. And so, in one sense, the question that the Galatians are wrestling with is, how do I put the New Testament and the Old Testament together? Or how do I put law and gospel together? What's the relationship that's supposed to take place? And in chapter 3, what Paul's going to do is he's going to bring in Abraham. So he's going to say, Old Testament is critical. It's so important, but it's not important to go back to law. It's important to go back to Abraham, because what Abraham received was promise. And so Paul's going to argue, and the right way to see Old Testament and New Testament together is that God has always been seeking relationship with people in the same way by initiating and offering promise to them. So with Abraham, God says, Abraham, follow me where I'm going to show you. And actually, probably the first time, he didn't do it. But the second time, he does follow God. But there's places where he messes up big time in following God to where he's going to lead him. But he's got this faith in the promise that grows and grows and grows. And that is what establishes his relationship with God. And so in Jesus, it's the same thing. Jesus is the culmination of that offer of promise. And so Paul's way and the Bible's way of putting Old Testament and New Testament together is to say they're both about God offering promise to his people. And so King David as well, God comes and offers promise to him. And he believes it. He messes up along the way. He doesn't keep the law well at all. He murders someone. But it's belief in the promise that establishes that relationship. And later he's gonna bring up the subject of law comes after promise. Law is something that you deal with after you respond to God's promise in your life. But you know, I think we all deal with Galatian issues every week. I think we all end up in the same position they're in, where we've had the true gospel come to us, and then we have another gospel that comes and says, Jesus is important, but your law keeping, either of the religious laws or your own personal laws, is what gets you the rest of the way. Like, we might tell ourselves, Jesus is important, but I messed up on this, on this part of the scripture law, this part of how God wants me to live. And so, you know, maybe my relationship with God is kind of tenuous right now. I don't feel as strong. I don't feel as close and as united to Jesus because I messed up here. That's a form of saying it's Jesus who's important, but my law keeping is what gets me the rest of the way. Or with your spouse, you might be thinking, you know, Jesus is critical, but he's not sufficient. You have to obey my laws also in order to have proper relationship. Right? Can you think back to times when which you've, the way you've related to your spouse, you've put laws on them or you've required them to fulfill your laws or your interpretation of God's laws in order for them to have that right relationship with you, right? You got married, you exchanged vows of promise, right? Those vows in marriage are promise-based. But oftentimes in our relationships, we lay law on our spouse and say, if you really love me, you'd do this, right? Or if you really want me to love you, you must do this, such and such. And our kids as well, right? We're tempted oftentimes to mix law in with the promise offering relationship that we want to have with them. So I think we run into Galatians issues all the time. I think we're always confronted with, what's the true gospel? What do I believe with my head, but what am I going to practice with my own heart? What am I going to practice with my spouse? What am I going to practice with my kids? So what does Paul do? What's the next step that he takes in trying to talk to the Galatians is that he writes about a situation that happened earlier, obviously, and an earlier time that he had this same disagreement with these Jewish Christians. Unfortunately, this thing of law and gospel doesn't go away quickly at all. It keeps rearing its head. It's like a bad cold that you can't get rid of. What Paul does is, if you look at verse 1, he says, verse of chapter 2, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Now, Barnabas and he are like super tight ministry partners. Barnabas was the guy who mediated and brought Paul into the Christian community and said, Paul's legit. He really got converted, and he's really preaching the true gospel, and he's not going to grab a knife and try to kill us or arrest us. Barnabas and Paul are super tight ministry partners. And at verse 2, Paul says, I went up according to revelation. So he's going up to Jerusalem, and he's going to lay before the apostles up there the gospel in which he's preaching to the Gentiles. He's going to lay out exactly what he's been telling the Gentiles about faith in Jesus. And so the reason he's doing that is because the Jewish Christians that came into Galatia, they said, you know what, Paul doesn't have the real stuff. We've been sent from Jerusalem, and we've got the real stuff. So Paul, in a sense, says, okay, let's bet. I'm gonna bet everything that I'm right on this. If you notice, four times this word shows up, those who seem to be of repute. Or those who seem to be, let's see, what's it, of influence. And I think what's going on there is that the Jewish Christians had said, it's Peter, James, and John who have influence. Paul doesn't. It's Peter, James, and John are the pillars. They're the ones who were with Jesus throughout the 4 years of his ministry. They were the first disciples, the first apostles. They're the ones that have got the real message. Paul's like an upstart. He doesn't have the real thing. So Paul actually, he uses this, those of influence, four times here to say, okay, let's take it, let's assume you're right. Let's prove that you're wrong by, let's go to the ones with influence, and I'm going to lay out my gospel before them. And so when he says in verse 2, lest I had been running in vain or ran in vain, what he's not talking about, does he believe the right things himself? Right, because Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus and and showed himself to him. Paul's saying, if Peter, James, and John don't agree that I've got the real message, then this whole ministry to the Gentiles is dead. Right? It's all going to be crushed and undercut, because if they deny it, if they deny that I have the real gospel bringing to the Gentiles, then there's two gospels, right? Then there's multiple different gospels to different types of people. And so, in a sense, Paul's betting his whole ministry. It's like if you're that Philip, well, Annabelle's a huge Philip Rivers fan. And so if she's saying, no, I know that Philip Rivers is in the top five for passing quarterback rating. And she says, you know what? I'll bet you my jersey and my helmet and my season tickets. It's like, I'll bet everything on it. And if you're wrong, like, I'm giving up football. I'm giving up Rivers. I'm giving up everything. But I know I'm right. And so Paul, in a sense, he's betting his whole ministry that he's right. And what happens? So he lays out this gospel. And so in verse 6, it says, those who were of influence or repute, they added nothing to me. Right? So Peter, James, and John say, no, you've got the real gospel. We don't have to add. We're not going to add law in. We're not going to add in anything that the Judaizers would be saying need to be added. No, what you're saying, the way to be saved through Christ, is the same thing we're saying. Right? So Paul is winning the bet, because they're adding, verse 6, they're adding nothing to him. In verse 7, they affirm God's, 7 and 8, they affirm God's purpose in Paul. Verse 7, so on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter is working through me. So in a sense, they came, I think, to almost a new realization that, wow, Paul has a calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Like, maybe even Peter, James, and John were kind of thinking, you know, okay, Paul's on our side, he's a good guy, but, you know, we don't really know what he's doing, he's not doing anything bad, so let's just let him go. But when Paul comes and he lays out his gospel, they have this new realization that, oh, you're doing the same thing to the Gentiles that we're doing with the Jews, preaching Jesus' promise, faith in Jesus alone, God's promise for a relationship. It's almost like they came to this new conviction of, gosh, that's great, because you can reach the Gentiles so much better than we can. And then they affirm that grace is both the message and the means, right? In verse 9, knowing that that grace was given to me just as to them, right? They see that. And then they offer to him the right hand of fellowship. That's to us, that sounds like, oh, they shook hands. But no, they're saying, okay, we are the same team. We are partners in this gospel ministry. God is reaching all kinds of different people, and we're doing this together. You reach the Gentiles, we'll reach the Jews. We're in this together. But where Paul really goes all in, where Paul really bet the whole farm on this issue, is with Titus. Because who's, in verse 3, who's Titus? He's a Greek Christian. He's a Gentile Christian, uncircumcised, but he's a faithful leader in the context where Paul is. And Paul brings him. He brings him and puts him almost nose to nose with Peter, James, and John. And it's like, so here, let's prove the issue right now. Does Titus have to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus? And they say, no, Titus wasn't even didn't need to be circumcised. So that was the proof that the Jewish Christians that were saying you need to be circumcised to be saved was wrong, because Paul brought the living example right to the pillars, to Peter, James, and John, and they said no. So Paul bet everything, and he won. Right? This section should be a huge proof to Galatians, as they read this and they said, really? You took Titus, you took this uncircumcised Greek to Peter, James, and John, and they said, he's just fine the way he is? Yeah, he's just fine exactly the way he is. And so That's a huge step that Paul's using to prove that his gospel is the true gospel. So when do you go all in with your faith? Are there, when, if you're in, say you've had a week where you've realized, gosh, I've broken God's intention for humanity. I've broken the way that God wants his people to live. What do you do with that? Do you kind of go halfway and say, well, Jesus loves me, there's forgiveness in Jesus, but, you know, I have to do some penance. I have to just feel bad about myself and what I've done for quite a while, and then after some time has gone by, then I'll be restored to from the second class to the back to the first class Christian. I think to go all in means to come back and say, faith in Jesus is the one thing that holds my relationship with God together. It's the one thing that I come back to and that I stand on and that I clothe myself in. To go all in means I'm not going to say it's faith plus my own sorrow. It's not faith plus my own good intentions. It's not faith plus something that I bring. Now we need to have sincere repentance. And so that's seeing our sin and indeed being sorry for it. But it's not what I do that brings me back into that full relationship. It's faith in Jesus has never let go of me in that full relationship. And so several of us are using this gospel in life material, and that biblical story where the Pharisee and the tax collector come up to the temple just perfectly illustrates that. Because the Pharisee is saying, look how good I am, look what I've done and how that should enhance my relationship with you. And the tax collector just says, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. That's going all in, is using that phrase, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. And you know, actually, that's a phrase that many Christians throughout the centuries have used as a way of showing that they're all in, or a way of dealing with their relationship with God, to say, Father, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. Jesus, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. Holy Spirit, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. Because it's coming back to the mercy that God has shown us is going all in. So what's this one word that's kind of surprising in verses 1 to 10? It's in verse 4. It says, those who are trying to spy out our freedom, which we have in Jesus. When you think of the gospel of Jesus, do you think that of using freedom as one key word to encapsulate the whole gospel? It's a little surprising, right? Because some people would say, Christianity is not about freedom. You've got all these laws you're supposed to obey. You're supposed to do good deeds. You're supposed to keep your nose clean. You're not supposed to have fun. You're supposed to do blah, 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 blah. That's the culture's understanding of Judaizer Christianity, not Jesus Christianity. So Paul actually will say, no, the gospel is about freedom. And so what does he mean by that? One, he means ethnic freedom, that there's freedom that a Greek, a Gentile, doesn't have to do anything except receive faith in Jesus, that the Gentile and the Jew come to God the same exact way. So there's freedom from law, there's freedom from some ethnic custom that they need to fulfill. And so actually that makes Christianity the most universal of all religious systems. Right? Christianity has the least amount of cultural steps that are needed to fulfill relationship with God. Right? For the Muslim, if you really want to read the Quran, you have to learn Arabic. The Quran translated out of Arabic is not the Quran. The Quran is only the Quran in Arabic. God speaks Arabic and that's it. God speaks every language here. The Bible is the Bible in whatever language, whether it's Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew. So there's ethnic freedom. There's real slave freedom. There's a place in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, the gospel, if you're a slave, if you are in bondage to some master, the gospel makes you who are slaves free. Right? The gospel changes, it doesn't make you maybe literally free, but it should change your conscience, your heart, such that you should internally act like a free person. And if you're free, it makes you a slave because of being committed and called to God. There's also a real son freedom or a real child freedom where the gospel is supposed to make us act. If you imagine a big household that has real true children and has adopted or slave children running around, and there's a huge distinction between there. The gospel makes us real children. We're not supposed to act like orphans or slaves or second-class people, but the gospel brings us all the way in so that we're God's true children. We're adopted, but we're adopted as full heirs, and Paul's going to come to that later in the book. And then, of course, there's an economic freedom to the gospel. Right? There's a way in which the gospel is open-source software. It's actually free to download. Isaiah says, come and buy from me without money, without price. Come and buy. Let's do commerce together in this promise I'm initiating with you. But you don't pay. I pay. Jesus pays. And so part of also this freedom and slavery is that Jesus exchanges places with us. Right? We were the slave, and Jesus was the free, and he says, I'll take your slavery, and I'll give you my freedom. That exchange is what takes place in the gospel. That's how we are made free. We're not made free just because somebody said, all right, you're out of jail. It's because Jesus took our slavery upon himself, and he took the penalty for it and gave us his rightness and his freedom. So I encourage you this week to think about how does free define the faith that God has called you into, the relationship that he's called you into. Not free to do whatever I want to do. Not free to for my selfishness, my self-orientation to run wild, but free to live as a true child of God.